There are a few hands or a few people that still wanted to comment on what we were talking about before we broke. Took our break. That is in the off position, right, Jerome? It's, that is in the off position, right? I just don't want you to be tempted. Were there any more comments about what we were talking about last session?
Can I ask a question?
Please, Ricky. Yeah.
Yeah, Pastor Paul, just wondering, those who believe in the extreme grace, the movement that they stop from believing that they're saved, but they don't progress to their role in the sanctification part, are they going to heaven, do you think?
Well, of course, whether a person goes to heaven or not has nothing to do with my evaluation. I would like to clarify, although we will talk about it more when we get to systematic theology. People in that movement, they want people to go on to sanctification. They urge them to. So it's not that they don't want them. They just don't think it's a requirement. Yeah. Salvation is not based on beliefs. So there's not a set of criteria that you have to get right in order to be saved. Yeah? So you can believe a lot of really crazy things and even wrong things and still be very saved. Personally, I wouldn't be surprised at all if there are Mormons who are saved. And I don't think they stay Mormons very long. But I think you can be in a movement, you can be in a group, you can have a lot of really crazy beliefs, and you still have had an encounter with Christ in a true salvation experience. Now, ultimately, eventually, you know, your mind should get renewed. But yeah, I think certainly, I mean, I've read some of their writings, and these are really godly men, probably more sanctified than I am. So, yeah?
Is it correct to say, or right to say that our participation or our response in the sanctification part is really affects our eternal rewards rather than whether we're going to heaven or not?
Yeah. Going to heaven or not?
Yeah. It's not about going to heaven or not. It's about our eternal rewards, the crowns.
Yeah. Yeah, probably. It's tricky. It's tricky. It's the message of the Old Testament. There's an apparent contradiction. Apparent contradiction. Do you know what I mean by that phrase? On the surface, it looks like a contradiction. In the end, we find out it's not. It's a tension all through the Old Testament. Is God's blessing, is it based on his free gift, or is it based on obedience? And there appears to be a contradiction. So you can present significant evidence from the Old Testament that blessing, God's blessing for his people, is all based on his free gift and nothing to do with their obedience, response, their works at all. You can make a really good case. But on the other hand, with other Old Testament evidence, you can make a really good case that obedience is the result of blessing is a result of obedience. So, for example, Abraham, let's just start with him. The purpose of chapter 3 through 11 of Genesis is to show us how wicked and sinful our heart is and how hopeless the human race is. then chapter 12 starts with God calls Abraham. The end of chapter 11 had let us know some things about Abraham. First of all, he's an idol worshiper. So he's a sinful, lost man. And yet starts off, God calls, reveals himself to him, and calls him to himself. That's a work of absolute free grace. The blessings that God promises to Abraham in that initial encounter are all based on his election, his choice, his grace, his gift, nothing to do with who Abraham is or what he's done. And yet, even in that initial calling, there is an implied requirement for obedience. Because he says, leave your father's house and go to the place. So if Abraham said no, would we be reading about Abraham today? Probably not. And then remember in chapter 18, when the, you know, those three men come down and there's a discussion, they talk with Abraham, and then they say that I have called him and he must train his household after him so that my blessings will come upon them. Now here we see that the covenant blessings of God are clearly conditional. There's a condition, right? What's the condition? He's got to raise his children. He's got to teach his children the law of God, the ways of God. He's got to raise them right. So it starts off, God's blessings are totally unconditional. But then it looks like they're conditional. So are the blessings of God for the believer unconditional, just the gift of God? Or conditional? Does it depend upon our works? And, you know, the answer is complicated. It's yes and no. It's in Christ, he's fulfilled all the conditions so that God's blessing can come upon us as a total free gift. So it's unconditional because someone has fulfilled the conditions. So for us, it's unconditional. And yet, does a believer who lives in disobedience, battles and goes back and forth in sin, what does their life look like? I mean, you know your pastors. What does it look like? Chaos, right? There are negative consequences to sin. So that leads us to say what? Obedience brings blessings. So I think both are true, and it's somehow we have to communicate to believers that it's not based on what they do, and that it's based on what they do. So that's why I said it's tricky. Right? That's why I answered your question, yeah, but it's tricky. Yeah, but I got Jason first, and then you're next. So be looking for a microphone. Jason, with a Z, you talk.
Yes, Pastor Paul, regarding to what you mentioned, apparent contradiction, I'm thinking about the people that we are preaching Sunday after Sunday, and if this is not clear, or if we have no, stand on with regards to this. What should be the degree of our, preaching about obedience and about what Christ has done? Because it sounds confusing for how are we going to preach to them about obedience, and on the other hand, it's not about what we are doing. So how should we communicate to our people about that?
It's a great question, Jason. So you see, one particular side emphasizes that covenant blessings are unconditional. Unconditional. And so these would be the extreme grace people. It's unconditional. They emphasize unconditional, unconditional, unconditional. Are they right? Yes, they are. Another side produces or proclaims conditional, conditional, obedience, obedience, obedience for blessing. Are they right? Yes. What makes both of those groups? Because one group is an aberration on one side. The other is an aberration on the other side. It produces religion and legalism. And yet we say they're right. But how can they be right and yet it produce wrong things? I would say they're right in what they say, but they're wrong in what they don't say, in what they fail to say. So, radical grace, they're right. It's unconditional. But what makes them wrong is they're afraid to say what the Bible really does say. It's conditional. The other group, they're right to say it's based on our obedience, but what makes them wrong is what they don't say, that it's totally by the work of grace. So what does that do for us? We don't want to fall in the ditch on either side. So we preach both. We preach both. And we constantly remind our people that if you want to figure this out in your brain, you're going to be confused all your life. See, because what the Bible teaches is that God's covenant blessings are totally unconditional. It teaches it. And it teaches that God's covenant blessings are conditional. What it doesn't tell us is how those two things that seem to be a contradiction can actually both be true. So our job then, Jason, is somehow in every sermon, we push them to the work of Christ and push them to their response. That's what I would say.
I appreciate our teaching about Christ-centered preaching, but I think for me, if we are not careful, we can fall to that other side that we don't have to do something because Jesus Christ has done it all for us.
Yeah.
So I'm thinking about it.
Now, my thoughts on that, I agree with you on that, Jason, is our default mode is usually focusing on what you have to do. So we probably need a little help balancing us on the other side. Bong, I see your hand, but I've already committed to Orly, so I'm going to get Orly first, but if you could hand Bong the mic so he's ready. Go.
Yeah, because both ideas or both of those were actually, there are dangers when we go to the extremes of both. When you are extremely onto grace, then you can fall into temptation of not looking at yourself based on the righteousness of God instead of progressing in your sanctification because you hold on too much on grace, then that is the extreme part. And the other one, if you look at what you can do so that you can attain the blessing, then it also has danger of looking at yourself as the source why you got that blessing. In other words, what I think Rui said concerning the things that we do in life is that everything is initiated by God, and it is all about the grace of God, why we do things, and because it is in our mind that everything that we do is of God, initiated by God, and nothing that we do right came from us, then we cannot take credit out of it.
Yeah.
And that's why we can respond in humility and gratefulness towards our God, because He allows us to, or He made us to be righteous, be His child. And that's why I believe that apart from the grace of God, we cannot do anything that we do that is right. And that's why even the blessing that God gave to us, it's God's work, it's God's grace, yeah. And we just respond to it.
Yeah, great. I agree. But one thing I would just adjust or just comment on, don't think about extreme grace or that perspective as an extreme. I don't think about two extremes. I think what they're saying is right, not extreme, but right. Mm-hmm. Right. What makes them wrong is not what they're saying, it's what they're not saying. So I don't want you to think that's an extreme over here, here's an extreme, we want to be somewhere in the middle. No, I don't think we want to be in the middle. I think we want to be as extreme over here and as extreme over here together. So we preach this radical grace, the radical grace of God, and complete obedience. What we don't try to do is explain how those two somehow fit together. So someone can be, here's what I don't want you to miss. Someone is preaching something, and we don't want that, and so we avoid what they have to say. And we don't want people to listen to them because that's wrong. But what they're saying is right. What makes them wrong is what they're not saying. And so as believers, especially as leaders, let's get the good from what they're saying. Let's take the good part. Not we sort of put them in a category, bad, don't listen to, don't get anything from them. No, I say just the opposite. Get what's good. Take it. Distill it out. Get what's good over here. Don't become like them, because what makes them wrong is what they miss. But what they got that's good, get it. Take it. And make yourself better as a result of it. Bong? I know, Joseph, if you want to talk, you can be next, but you got to have a microphone in your hand.
I just have a question. What did really Jesus Christ fulfilled on the cross, because we know that the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled all the law.
Yes.
Did the Lord really only fulfill the ceremonial laws or even the directive will of God?
So you're asking me the question.
What really the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled on the cross? All the ceremonial laws or even it includes also the directive wills of God.
Directive wills. What do you mean by that?
All the commands of the Lord.
Commands of God. Yeah. What did he fulfill the law? I think when we say he fulfilled the law, it refers primarily to his life, not to his death. Now see, there's three aspects of Christ that are relevant to us in the new covenant. There's his life, his death, and resurrection. Okay? We could tend to focus primarily on the cross. But his life is salvific also. So there's a salvation component to his life. In his life, he perfectly obeyed the law of God. So that's what makes his death, that's what gives it its power. So we don't say he fulfilled the law in his death. Do you see? Through his life, he perfectly obeyed God. fulfilling all of the all the commands, perfect obedience. Therefore, his death now was illegitimate, because the wages of sin is death, right? His life was taken from him. It shouldn't have been, because he never sinned. And so he fulfilled the law in his life. Therefore, his death now, because of total obedience. And so there's three things that make his death valuable to us. Perfect obedience, fulfilling every command of the law. Complete divinity. And perfect and total humanity. All those three things go into the cross, his death now having salvific power. But of course, if there's no resurrection, then there's no application of the cross to our life. So the resurrection is like the amen to the "it is finished" of the cross. And the resurrection now empowers Christ to grant salvation to us. Bong, is that okay? Helpful?
Yes.
Follow-up thought or question or comment? Okay. George, but Joseph has the mic. But were you before him? Who came first? Joseph's first.
Pastor Paul, I just remembered the word. Titus, it is the grace of God that teaches us to say no to worldly passions. And I just understand that grace not just for our salvation, but grace is actually teaches us to obey, to worship, to persevere. At the end of the day, we receive blessing not because of what we do, but because of the grace of God.
Yes, that's true. And yet it's also true that we actually have to obey. So we actually have to do something, obey. Yeah, George.
Could we safely say that we obey because that is the overflow of our love to Jesus? In other words, just the reaction of love. Because anyway, Jesus said, if you really love me, you obey me.
Yeah.
So we obey not because we want the blessings, but it's just the overflow now of our love to Jesus.
Yeah. And Paul uses the expression in Romans chapter 6, you became obedient from the heart. I think that's a good phrase that summarizes it. Obedience comes from the heart. So it's out of a choice of love. In response, we obey. But we do have to obey. Okay, Gio has a mic.
Yeah, in terms of, I had to go back to the sanctification question. In terms of sanctification, it says it's a work of God and it's a work of man, but it's more of the work of God, and we cooperate to God's work, because I think sanctification, it starts when we got saved in the first place. It already started there. So, but we would have to cooperate for God to continually sanctify us. Can we say that if we don't cooperate, God can still sanctify us through, like, when He deals with our sins, when He deals with certain situations or areas of our life? Is that considered as sanctification, or is it really, there's the component or requirement that we really have to respond? Because from what I think about it is that it's really God who does the work, and we respond, we place ourselves in I don't know if that's really correct, but we place ourselves in a position where God can really do greater sanctification in us. But I don't know if there's a question in there. But
no, I think... Sorry. That's okay. I think what you're asking me is that... Well, maybe two things. Maybe you're looking for a percentage. It's mostly God, but a little bit of us in sanctification, or mostly us and a little bit of God, or 50-50. That's one question I heard in there. The other is, can we get sanctified without cooperating at all. So I think on the first one, it's hard to quantify, right? Certainly because God initiates sanctification, we'd have to say it's mostly Him. But I don't want to, by saying that, I don't want to lessen the role that we have, which probably helps me answer the second one, is I don't think sanctification takes place apart from our obedient response. So I do think that it requires our response. And I think that's why there are varying degrees of sanctification and, not levels, but speed, maybe, that a person gets sanctified. So, you know, maybe if we're looking at a graph or something, right? Some people's graph is a little bit higher, some are really, really low. I think the reason for that is the degree of faith and repentance, the obedient response of the individual. So I think we have some control on the level of our own sanctification. And I think, from Scripture, that's what God judges us based on. So, you know, as believers, we'll stand before the judgment seat of God. So there is a judgment for believers. Right? You're familiar with that, yeah? And I think that judgment is based on this very idea. How much did we respond? Our repentance, our faith towards what God had done for has done for us in Christ. Gio, what are your thoughts?
You were able to
clarify.
Answer. Yeah, that's it. I think it's enough.
Yeah, grab a mic, but I think we got Jason first. There you go, Danny.
Of course, when it comes to salvation, it's unconditional.
Yeah.
But is it safe to say that when it comes to blessings and rewards, it's both conditional and unconditional?
I would say that. Yeah, I think it is. And I think you have to preach it that way because. Here's the problem. If rewards, blessings are totally based on my obedience, I can boast.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And I can feel better about myself than about you. I think this tends to happen too, maybe in the faith movement.
Mm-hmm.
So people who have more obviously had more faith.
Mm-hmm.
And the amount of blessings a person gets are based on their faith. In revival movements, it tends to be the amount of blessings you have are based on your obedience. But regardless, either one, it's still the emphasis becomes blessings are the direct result of they're conditional. And I think both of those are dangerous. So that's why we emphasize the unconditional nature of God's blessings. God blesses us when we don't deserve it. Sometimes when we didn't actually believe,
mm-hmm,
and we were full of unbelief, God still comes through. And I think those events take place regularly to God continually reinforce that it's not a merit system. It's a grace system and it always will be. So that's that, you know, that's kind of his pastors. That's that tightrope we're walking.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, we want people to understand that if you don't obey, your life will reflect the curse. And if you walk in obedience, your life will reflect the blessing. I mean, that we want that to reinforce it. But at the same time, we want them to understand that God blesses them not based on their obedience, but His unconditional grace. Yeah, Jason, I know you got a mic, but I gave it to Danny first. So Danny's got the mic first, and then we'll go to you, okay?
Pastor, is it safe to say, to conclude that salvation and obedience is inseparable?
The salvation
and obedience is inseparable?
No, I don't think we could say that. I think we could say sanctification and obedience is inseparable. Yeah.
But
salvation happens independent of obedience.
Yes.
Independent of, apart from.
Pastor, how about this mysterious human responsibility and divine sovereignty?
Yeah. You just want to go right to the core, don't you, Danny? I will save that for a later day. So I'm sorry. That's too juicy. Jason had the mic, and then George, have you gotten the mic? You're just controlling that mic, right? You're just keeping it close to you the whole time. Yeah, go ahead, Jason.
Pastor Paul, is it safe to say that if we fully understand the gospel, it will result into obedience?
I think it is safe.
And we will obey God whether there is blessing or no blessing. And the blessing is only a bonus of what we fully understood about the gospel.
Yeah.
And
I think so. But I would add also to it, blessings are more than just a bonus. Because blessings follow obedience. And I think the person who understands the gospel the most and lets the gospel work in their heart will be the most blessed covenantally, and yet the person who boasts the least. They'll be the most blessed, and it'll be tangible. You'll be able to see it in their family and their career, their life. I mean, there'll be tangible blessings. And yet, the ones who you think would have the most right to boast and talk about their obedience, those are the ones who talk about their failings, that they're the chief of sinners, that their heart is black, and it's only by the grace of God. Yeah, George. What you got down there for us, George? Don't touch those buttons. JoJo will work the controls over there. Don't touch the buttons. Keep it on continually.
Doesn't want.
You sure? It's completely on. JoJo, can you see? Maybe the battery's died, or maybe they've done something.
Okay, just a thought and a question, so that I will not be grabbing the mic again. Okay, just a thought about obedience. I think God wants us to obey Him, not because He wants to control us. Like, if you do this, I will do it. If you do this. I believe He wants us to obey Him, not because to control us, because He can easily do that anyway. If He takes our will, then that's it. Or if He's just sending a lightning, that's it. But I believe God wants us to obey Him simply because He wants to develop our trust in Him. Because anyway, the foundation of relationship is trust. So that's just a thought. And my question is, could you please give a comment on the Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4? That is the basis of the argument of those who once who saved, get saved, and those who use the word backslide.
Yeah.
Could you just please give your comment on that?
No. I'm trying to do this course here on Inside Out Transformation, but we've been 2 hours together and we haven't actually done one point. So, if we turn to Hebrews 6, we will never get there. So I'm going to say no. And I'm going to try to get back to, let me see if we can do one point here at all. So we remember, we're just reviewing. The gospel is a past event. Remember? It's not good advice. It's good news. And what a difference that makes. And the gospel is a current status, not something that ever changes. And remember, it's understood when we see the magnitude of our debt and the greatness of His provision. Both those are necessary. Now, we looked at the alternative of the gospel and why it's so appealing. And it is very appealing. The alternative to the gospel is moralism. It's appealing because it keeps our pride intact. And it shows up in so many subtle ways. You know, you see the emphasis on obedience. The emphasis on obedience can just be a way of keeping our pride intact. So I've been more obedient than you have. God bless me because I was obedient. Or the emphasis on faith can be just another way to keep our pride intact. See, I believe more than you did. That's the alternative to the gospel. Why must we preach the gospel? Is that where we've ended?
Yes.
Okay, so we asked that question, and now we're going to get our first fill-in, huh? At 10:37. Why must we preach the gospel to ourselves every day? Even though we understand enough of the gospel to be converted, the actual way our heart works is not immediately changed. So we talk a lot in every nation about preaching the gospel to lost people. That's one of our core values, isn't it, evangelism? But before we even get to preaching the gospel to the lost, we should preach the gospel to ourselves. Why is that? It's because, remember, the same message that saves us is the message that changes us. The same message that produces, that brings us regeneration, salvation, is the same message that produces sanctification. So at the moment of conversion, we learn enough to be converted, but our heart, the way it works, isn't immediately changed. Now, Martin Luther said this: the gospel is the principal article of all Christian doctrine. It's necessary that we know the article well, teach it to others, and beat it into their heads continually. That's why I'm personally convinced that every single week our sermons should be gospel-centered. Gospel-centered. Not altar call, lost people, evangelism centered. You missed my point. I meant gospel centered. Because the same message that saves you is the message that transforms you. That's why I think a distinction between an evangelistic sermon or a sermon for edification is a false distinction. I think if you preach the way that we can preach, the message is applicable. The answer is the same for the lost and the saved. Matter of fact, you know that you're preaching the gospel if the actual lost altar call is a smooth, seamless transition from your message. A lot of times, here's what it looks like. We do a message that's primarily to the church, and then we shift gears, and then we do a altar call, or maybe we get somebody else that's anointed in our congregation to get up and do the altar call at the end. See, I think when you're preaching the gospel to yourself and preaching the gospel to your congregation, when you understand it's the gospel that changes, the transition between the response that you want church members to make and the response you want lost people to make is a very smooth transition. There's a slight difference in the response, but the message applies to both. Are you following me? The gospel, we've got to beat it into our heads continually, every day. Let me just make sure. I'm going ahead here to make sure. Okay, I'm going to have to do that now. Let me show you a diagram on the board here. I call this the gospel grid. Yeah, gospel grid. So think about a timeline, right? Okay, this is when you were born, and here's your timeline as you're progressing through time. Oh, thank you. Yeah, great. These markers are pretty good. So at this point right here, here's the point where you're converted, born again, right? And, you know, whatever that was, July 11, 1976 for me. Now, two things begin to happen at this point. Actually, they've probably been happening before this point, but at this point, two things start to happen. Number one, from here on out, you'll get an increasing revelation of God's holiness. So at this point now, your eyes are open. You begin to read the Bible. You begin to understand God. And more you see how holy He is. We understand His character, His attributes, etc. It starts to increase. And actually, this arrow will continue on throughout eternity. We'll never have it figured out. We'll always be learning more. But at the same time, something else happens. You get an increasing revelation of your own sinfulness. Now, obviously, you have to have some revelation of God's holiness and your sinfulness prior to this to get saved. But it really starts to happen. Can you remember early days of your Christian life? As you read more and more of the Bible and heard more and more sermons, you discovered more and more about your life and how much sin you were actually doing. Before you get saved, you know you're a sinner, but you just don't realize how much. But the gospel, the Word of God, shows you more and more how sinful you really are. You learn more about your sinfulness, your own heart. You see it more and more. Now, what bridges this gap? Well, obviously, it's the cross. The cross is what bridges the gap between God's holiness and my sinfulness. You see, and a part of sanctification, part of the process is realizing more and more just how wicked and sinful I really am. If you don't have an ongoing understanding of your own heart's sinfulness, then you really probably don't grasp what the gospel is. The gospel should produce in us a deeper and deeper understanding of how sinful we are, even as our life gets more and more sanctified. Yet we're still seeing more and more of the darkness of our own heart. Now, here's the problem that happens in most Christians' life, is the cross that bridges the gap at conversion. Our understanding of the cross doesn't increase that much as we go. So it produces these gaps. A gap here and a gap here. How do we try to fill that gap? Usually by works. Usually we start working harder. We got to do more. I got to pray more. I got to read the Bible more. I got to attend more victory groups. I got to do more. Down here, we usually fill it with dishonesty. We don't really want to face just how wicked we really are. Now, that's what it looks like in most Christians' life. I think probably most of the people that you're talking to, that's the challenge. What's supposed to happen? What's supposed to happen is our revelation of the cross, the gospel, has to increase, keep pace with these two things. Are you following that grid? See? So that's why we preach the gospel to ourselves every day. Because we're filling in the gap. If we don't, we'll try to fill in those gaps ourselves with our own behaviors, our own performance, or just being dishonest with ourselves. You see, what we have to understand about the human heart is our default mode. Do you know what I mean by default mode? Do you understand the term default mode? I had this computer program years ago. I'm real particular about the programs that I use. I like to get the desktop set up just how I want it, you know, arrange all my icons and get the keyboard shortcuts and everything. And with this particular program, when you close the program or shut down the computer and then rebooted, it went back to the factory default every time. It was really frustrating, but it was just a design flaw in the software. But it's a good illustration for me, you see. Our default mode, the default mode of the human heart, is self-salvation. Self-salvation. The default mode of the human heart is works. Self-salvation projects. Moralism. My behavior. My something or other. That's our default mode of fallen man. And so every time we shut down the program, like my computer program I had, and reboot, we're back to the factory default mode. I think that's every time we wake up. Every morning when we wake up, our heart is back to the default mode. And so we have to reset the desktop every day. And that's what I think of my devotions as. Preaching the gospel to myself. Getting myself set right. Changing the default mode of my normal sinful human heart and getting my adjustment right. I preach the gospel to myself because I need a greater awareness of the cross to fill that gap between God's holiness, which is getting brighter and brighter every day, and the awareness of my sinfulness, my sinful nature, that is increasing every day. Does that make sense? Questions or thoughts or comments about that? Anyone? All right, then let's take a break and come back at 11 o'clock.